speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
Thank you and good afternoon. It's a joy to be able to come into your home this afternoon or your place of business, wherever you're listening, and we look forward to doing so each afternoon this week. The cross of Christ is the focal point of attention for all men, whether believers or unbelievers. No one can refuse to react to the cross. But to the hearts of faithful Christians, the cross is a focal point of faith. To the minds of skeptics and unbelievers, it's a focal point of derision. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, his enemies mocked him and chided him. We read in Mark 15, verse 29, down through verse 32, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross.' And like manner also the chief priest, mocking him among themselves with the scribe, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reproached him." Well, all kinds of examples of unbelievers' attacks on the truth and upon the resurrection of Christ could be looked at. But I call your attention to one of the more recent ones. Dr. Hugh J. Schonfield was designated by his publishers as one of the world's leading Bible scholars. He wrote a book several years ago that purports to be, quote, "A New Interpretation of the Life and Death of Jesus." The book asserts that Jesus planned his own arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, that he arranged to be drugged on the cross, simulating death, so that he could later be safely removed and thus bear out the messianic prophecies. Well, that was from the Passover plot. In other words, the facts of the Christian religion are nothing more than the fraudulent hoaxes of an imposter. Well, all such ravings of unbelievers notwithstanding, the Christian's faith stands firm in the testimony of God in His Word. We have nothing to fear from such attacks on our faith, for all the evidence available to men shows the reasonability of faith over unbelief. It is simply not true that we believe in spite of the evidence. We believe in Christ because of the evidence. As I view the cross through the eyes of faith, I'm neither ashamed nor hesitant to do so. I say, I believe. I sing with joy, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause, to maintain the honors of His Word, the glory of His cross. Yes, friends, I believe. While I feel that apologetic sermons are frequently in order as a defense of our faith before the skeptics and the blasphemer, I also feel that the Christian often needs to simply speak forth boldly in a positive declaration of faith. The purpose of such a declaration is not so much to convert the skeptic as it is to strengthen our own faith and to give us renewed dedication to our Savior through a public profession of our faith in Him. So in the course of this lesson, I intend to present, if time permits, 4 specific elements of Christian faith which are vividly impressed on our hearts as we view the cross of Christ. First, I believe in the love and compassion of Jesus which led Him to the cross. 6 times in the 4 Gospels it said that Jesus was moved with compassion when He saw the condition of the sick, the poor, the sinful people who came to Him. On many other occasions, though this phrase does not appear in the text, it's plain to see that the great heart of the Son of God was touched with the woes of the people. And the remarkable thing is that His unusual love and compassion extended itself far beyond His own generation to encompass man of every future time and place. There's never been another love like this love. And had it not been for the compassionate Christ, each of us would die lost. But out of somewhere in the infinite bonds of God's mercy and grace, a hand with a grip of love reached down to earth to lift man out of sin. Haven't you ever wondered why Christ came to earth? He had to do it. His compassion made Him do it. He came not so much out of a sense of obligation to poor and helpless sinners, but out of a sense of sincere love. The cross of Christ is an everlasting monument to divine love. Surely no man who is a believer can look upon that cross without being deeply moved by the compelling love which is demonstrated there. Consider what Paul wrote in this connection. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. Do you grasp the meaning of this statement? Paul was saying that the motivation for his whole life was the sacrificial love of Christ, which had been demonstrated at Calvary. Love makes demands on an individual. A man is willing to make any sacrifice for his family's welfare because of the bond of genuine love which exists among them. And on an even higher plane, man's bond of love with the Savior demands that his life be lived for Christ's sake. Paul again wrote 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, For the love of Christ constrains us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised. The fact that such a love as this could exist is a wonderful and a marvelous thing. Yet when we stop to realize that we are the objects of that love, it's simply incomprehensible. Without the love and the compassion of Jesus which led Him to the cross, each of us would be hopelessly lost. But He came and lived among men and died for us. Therefore, I must believe. Secondly, I believe in the vicarious nature of the death of Jesus on the cross. The word vicarious simply means performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another to the benefit or advantage of another. This word is perfectly suited to describe the nature of Christ's death at Calvary. He suffered for sins He did not commit. He presented His own body as a sacrifice for sin. He did not do what He did in order to gain a greater standing before God, but to enable others to be admitted to the blessings of the Father's grace. Peter expressed it this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. According to divine law, every sinner must die. For the wage of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. Now this death is not physical, but spiritual. And according to the Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, spiritual death is the experience of hell itself. But some of you may be aren't aware of the fact that Christ's physical death was not the atonement for our sins. In order to suffer vicariously, in order to experience what sinners were due, He had to experience the essence of hell itself for us. And this He did on the cross when He was separated from His Father. How did Christ experience the essence of hell for us? Well, to answer this, we must first answer another question. Why is hell hell? Hell is not hell because evil torment is there. Men can suffer torment in this life. Hell is not hell because of the recollection of evil deeds which fill men's minds there. Many a person is unable to sleep at night in this life because of his conscience. Well, then, why is hell hell? Hell is hell for the simple reason that in that awful place, there's absolutely no evidence of God's love and concern for man. That one thing is the essence of hell, I believe. And Christ experienced that very thing on the cross. Christ experienced the essence of hell on Calvary. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was not the irrational ravings of a man in intense pain and agony. Christ had not taken leave of his senses. He was fully aware of what was happening to him, and he knew that God had forsaken him on that cross. At that instance, he was experiencing hell for us. Christ was separated from the Father in the crucifixion that we might be joined to him eternally. Yes, I believe. And number three, I believe in the efficacy of the blood shed on the cross to forgive sin. By the decree of God, there has always been a relationship between blood and the removal of the guilt of sin. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. During the Old Testament period, animal sacrifices were required for worshipers, but those offerings were insufficient to fully take away sins and to take them away permanently. Therefore, God's perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, was offered as a complete and a final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Men may be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And we are now justified by blood, Romans 5, verse 9. Or as John expressed it, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1, verse 7. And so we believe in Christ. We believe in his sacrificial death. We believe in his glorious resurrection. My friend, have you acknowledged your faith in Christ? And has your faith been sufficient to move you to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ? To confess, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Would your faith in Christ move you to repent of your sins? For God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. And would you be baptized into Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away? Romans 6, verse 3 and verse 4. As a child of God, your sins will be forgiven. And you can then live a faithful Christian life, and heaven will be your home. Do you believe? I believe, and I'm not ashamed. Until tomorrow, a very pleasant good afternoon.